Right, this morning we're going to talk part three of our series at the moment, God's Friend. We said that it's James in his epistle that talks about Abraham being the friend of God. And that's why we've entitled this series God's Friend, because we're looking at Genesis chapter 12 through to Genesis chapter 25, which tells us about the life of Abraham stroke Abram. And we still haven't talked about the name change, and we're still not going to talk about that this week, but we will get to that. But today we're going to talk about Mr. Mysterious. Mr. Mysterious. Somebody that pops up in this story that is very, very mysterious indeed. Basically, the summary of this is that there's conflict in the region in which Abram lives. Five kings fight four kings. And there's a lot of argy-bargy going on. But Lot, who of course is Abram's near relative, is caught up in this, kidnapped with his family and his stuff. And this is why Abram forms a rescue team. Ah, there we go. This is an early Hebrew helicopter, which Abraham used. No, it isn't. The message here is that Abraham did not for 1 minute question his need to step in when Lot was captured and kidnapped. There was something about family which made Abraham realize he needed to fight back. Now, it talks about Abraham having 318 fighting men in his household. Now, there's a few points about this which I'd like us to consider for a moment. The first of which, and probably the most important, is that this tells you that Abraham had grown to be a very wealthy man. Because if you can support 318 men of fighting age, then you are supporting 318 women with 318 sets of kids, and then the older members of those families as well. The reality is that Abraham and in his tented community was becoming a big tribe. And when there was trouble around, you had to consider that Abraham was there, because he had 318 able-bodied men who could fight in his household. Now, I think it's worth us just diverting a little bit into consideration of this number 318. Because over the years, theologians have debated about this number. And there are two things, I think, that are worth us talking about. The first thing is the actual value of the number 318. Because, as you know, Hebrew names all have a numeric value. And it was normal for Hebrews to think of the numeric value of a name. And 318 is the exact numerical value of the name Eliezer. And in the next chapter, we will discover that Abraham's chief servant was Eliezer. Now, it stands to reason that Eliezer would have led Abraham's men in the fight, because he was in charge of them. And when the Bible says there were 318 of them, it may not, and please don't hear what I'm not saying, it may not be literal. It may be a metaphorical number which tells you that these men were those under Eliezer. Now, there could have been 324 of them. There could have been 312. There could have been 600. There could actually have been 318. But It is a very interesting fact that the 318 is the exact representation of the name of Eliezer, who we soon will find out plays a huge role in Abraham's household. So perhaps 318 in the scripture might better be read as Eliezer and his men. So just think about that when you read in the scripture, that sometimes these numbers have a metaphorical meaning. It may be that there were 318 men, and that in those days they thought it was worth pointing out because Eliezer meant 318 as well. But whatever it was, some of the early Christian traditions, I'm talking sort of 2, 3, 400 AD, wrote this in their Bibles as IHT. Now, it was a normal thing in those days not to talk about 318, but to talk about 18 and 300. It was just the method in which people said numbers. And IH stands for 18 in Greek, and the T stands for 300 in Greek. But what is really important in this is that IH are the first two letters of Jesus in Greek. And the T is the Greek letter the church used to represent the cross. And so in the early church, they recorded this number as IHT because they wanted to stress that Abraham was empowered by the cross of Jesus. That everything Abraham did and accomplished was because of the cross of Jesus. Now you say, Abraham never met Jesus. Abraham never knew there was a cross. And yet, we know from the book of Hebrews and Romans and Galatians that actually Abraham was looking towards something. And that Abraham lived by faith. In fact, Abraham is talked about in Hebrews as one of the great fathers of faith. And Romans and Galatians both also carry that theme. So it was understandable why the early church would want to translate 18 and 300 by the letters IH and T, because that was the correct representation or translation of the numbers, but it was also pointing out that Abraham knew Jesus without knowing him. That Abraham invoked the power of the cross without knowing there was a cross. And I just offer those two ideas to you, and we just say that maybe there was some element of truth in there. These are not things to be dogmatic about, but I think they are interesting concepts that we can think about, and it helps us understand a little bit about what the Bible is really talking about. Overall, this rescue team was an issue of relationship. Abraham was not going to stand by and leave Lot. He wasn't going to do that. And you know how Jesus says that before a man goes to war, he should consider whether he has enough men to fight, and if not, he should send for peace and stuff like that. There's no mention of Abraham doing that, is there? Abraham is just going out of relationship. And sometimes I think we need to understand that there are things we have to do in life because of relationship. And in the church, you know how often I say to you, relationship is key. Our relationship with God through Jesus, our relationship with each other through the Holy Spirit, our relationship with the people outside that we meet. Relationship is what Christianity is very much about, really. And we need to understand that sometimes you do things because relationship is the driver. So, that's my first point. My second point today is There we go. Melchizedek. This is Mr. Mysterious. Melchizedek just pops up in Genesis 14. It's like a paragraph about him. And yet, he is also mentioned in the Psalms. Psalm 110, verse 4, says, "The Lord has sworn an oath and will not take it back. You are a priest forever, according to the pattern of Melchizedek." Where does that come from? You know, all of a sudden, the psalmist invokes the name of Melchizedek. Hebrews has got almost three chapters about Melchizedek. And it's astonishing how many times Melchizedek comes up there. Chapter 7, for example, begins with the words, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of God Most High, met Abraham and blessed him as he returned from defeating the kings. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, his name means king of righteousness. Then also, king of Salem, meaning king of peace. Without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Now consider how great this man was. Even Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the plunder to him." And I could easily read at least another chapter and a half about Melchizedek from Hebrews, because it is really riveting. And the pastor, or the writer of the Hebrews, has a lot to say about Melchizedek. Now, why does he make this issue of Melchizedek, he's like Jesus, popping up out of history unexpectedly? He's without father and mother or end of days. Clearly, the writer to the Hebrews is not saying that Melchizedek was immortal. He is not saying that Melchizedek did not have a father and mother. What he's saying is that in the scriptures, there is no record of a father and mother. There is no record of his end of days. He is just like a ship that comes out of the fog and is just suddenly there. And we don't know his history. We don't know his destiny. But we do know this. He's there for Abraham. And in that sense, the writer is saying that Jesus is like Melchizedek, because Jesus is eternal. Jesus has a father, God. Jesus had a mother, Mary. But Jesus also is sort of launched onto the scene suddenly, particularly if you only have Mark's gospel, which they may have only had at that time. And Mark's gospel launches Jesus onto the scene with his baptism, doesn't he? And the reality is that Jesus is like Melchizedek, because Melchizedek is king of righteousness, because that's what Melchizedek means, king of righteousness. He is also king of Salem, because he was the king of the place called Salem. Now, people say, "Where's Salem? I don't see that in my Bible." Well, you do see Jerusalem in your Bible, Jerusalem. And Salem was the ancient Sumerian name for Jerusalem. So it's simply the same place. And the writer to the Hebrews has got this big thing about the tribe that Jesus is descended from. Jesus is descended from the tribe of Judah, which is the tribe of kingship. The kings of Israel were broadly from that tribe. But he is also our priest. Now, all the priests since Moses' day were from the tribe of Levi. And so, what the writer to the Hebrews is doing is, he's saying, hang on here, Jesus is a priest. He is the great high priest. But he isn't from the tribe of Levi. He is of the order of Melchizedek. And the writer to the Hebrews is saying, look guys, I know some of you are there saying, I don't get this Jesus thing because our high priest has to be from Levi. And Jesus was not from Levi. And there were arguments in the church at that time about this. But what the writer is saying is, there is another priesthood. And it's a priesthood that pops out on the scene, almost out of nowhere. And it's a priesthood that brings blessing on Abraham. Remember how we started off by saying the blessing on Abraham was great in chapter 12. And God spoke so much blessing on him. And Melchizedek speaks so much more blessing on Abraham. But he is a priesthood. He is head of a priesthood, which the writer to the Hebrews is saying Jesus is also of that same priesthood. So Jesus is a superior high priest. And that is justified by saying that the tribe of Levi had not been born then, because Levi had not been born. Levi was the son of Jacob, who was the grandson of Abraham. And so what he's saying here about Melchizedek is that Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek because Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. And so in that sense, Levi must be inferior to Melchizedek, to whom the tithe was paid. And in fact, Hebrews says, because the inferior tithes to the superior. And so, it's an important concept here. He is justifying the superior priesthood of Jesus by showing that Jesus is not from Levi. So whereas some people in the early church were saying, surely, how can Jesus be our great high priest? He's not from the tribe of Levi. The writer to the Hebrews is saying, that is why Jesus can be our high priest, because he's from the superior priesthood of Melchizedek. And so the emphasis at the end of this story, quoted in Hebrews, is that the priesthood of Jesus has replaced the priesthood of Levi. And so all of this tiny section of Genesis is expanded into this two and a bit chapters in Hebrews about Melchizedek, because the apostles saw that this was the answer to the conflict in the church and the understanding that Jesus was indeed a great high priest. 1 John chapter 2 verse 1, my little children, I am writing to you these things so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He himself is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, not only for ours, but also for those of the whole world. John is saying, Jesus is our great high priest. He appears before God for us. He is there, and this is the justification in Hebrews. So Melchizedek blesses Abraham in accordance with the blessings of Genesis chapter 12. He says, Abraham is blessed by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed by God Most High, and blessed be God Most High, who has handed over your enemies to you. And note how Abraham ends up on the winning side in this. My last point this morning, there we go, is Sodom. On the screen, a treasure chest full of treasure. The incident here is that in this passage in Genesis, there are five kings versus four kings, but there are two kings that are singled out. One is Melchizedek, king of Salem, and the other one is the king of Sodom. And Abraham gives a tenth of all the plunder to Melchizedek. But there's this interesting contrast that takes place in that Abraham refuses gifts from the king of Sodom. This stark contrast. Abraham is willing to give to Melchizedek, but he is not willing to receive from the king of Sodom. Abraham uses a phrase in your Bible, which different translations will emphasize it slightly differently, but in the translation we've used today, it says, "I will not take a thread or a sandal strap." That is how much I'm going to take for you. Now, a sandal strap, in our modern parlance, is a shoelace. And a thread, we can get that. You know, we have little threads hanging on our jacket sometimes, and we, oh, throw that away. The thread, or the bootstrap, the shoelace, is actually a fairly insignificant thing. And Abraham is saying, I will not take even an insignificant thing from you. But actually, it goes deeper than that, because this is a phrase which is used not only in our Bibles, but it's used in other documents of similar ages. And it's used in the Hittite documents, in other documents from other lands in the area. And basically, this concept of I will not take a thread or a bootstrap or a sandal strap is used in two circumstances. People use it after a divorce. And that's in Aramaic language. It's used after a divorce. I will not take a sandal strap or a thread from you. Or it's taken in Akkadian language after the liquidation of a business, where the business has gone bust, but I will not take a thread or a sandal strap. And in the context of the language that Abraham is using, he is saying that he was there for Lot. He wasn't there for anything you could get from the king of Sodom. And no relationship should be expected by the king of Sodom. They are splitting up after the battle. It was a meeting because they had a common goal. And the king of Sodom might well be very grateful, but Abraham was not in it because he wanted to build relationship with the king of Sodom. And of course, Abraham can see what Sodom is, and he can see this is before the issue of Sodom that we talked about a lot last year, but he can see what sort of a king this is, and he doesn't really want to have anything from him. So Abraham perceived more about the king of Sodom than we might see directly in the text here, because he's using language which is to do with breaking up. Breaking up after marriage separation, breaking up after a business that's failed. He is saying, I don't want anything from you. So, where do we go from here? Today, we have seen Abraham fight for his family. Perhaps there is a metaphorical example we should take from this, to fight for our family, to fight for righteousness and for the presence of God in our family life. Never ever give up on your family. And that means two things. It means never give up on your natural family and never give up on the family of the church. You know, we are very blessed in our city. We have got 106 churches that are meeting today in York. 106. That's a heck of a lot. I grew up in a town which had 5 churches. And here we've 106. The truth is, we're spoilt for choice. And of course, actually, the truth is, if you don't like one, you could just walk into another. But God is looking for relationship with us. And God is looking for us to develop relationship with the body of Christ. And do you know something? We should be a little bit less keen to walk out and go somewhere else. We should always be seeking, is this a place where I can build my home? Is this a place where I can build relationship? And ultimately, I recognize that's often difficult. And sometimes you come to a new place and you have to sort of go somewhere two or three or four times and maybe go somewhere else and somewhere else. And I know that we have often found that we've had students come in their second year and stay with us for the second and third years, because the first year they spent trying different places out. There's nothing wrong with that. But we should remember that fighting for family life in church and fighting for our families before God are examples to us in the life of Abraham. And I would suggest to you, never give up. I was with a guy praying with him last year, and this gentleman is about, he's in his late 70s. And he said to me, "Stephen, rejoice with me." He took my hand, I took his hand, he said, "Rejoice with me, Stephen, my son has been saved." And he's in his late 70s, and his son has found Jesus. He said to me, "I have been praying for him for 40 years. And you know what? We should never give up on our family. We should pray for them, even if we have to pray for them for 40 years. My friend has had a wonderful year of blessing. His son got saved. He found a second wife. He's run off and got married. You know, he's had a great year of blessing. He's had to wait a long time for that. You look at Abraham, he waited a long time for blessing. But on this particular occasion, he had the blessing of saving his nephew Lot from raiders. We have also been introduced to two kings. One, the king of Sodom, who is not worth being close to. And we should always remember there are times in our lives when we find ourselves on the same side as people who have very different values to us. It doesn't mean they will be on our side always. And follow Abraham's example, don't get in debt to them. But in all things, remember that sometimes we can end up being on the side of people that are basically not good people, because at that point in time, we have a common value or a common area of concern. But always use those common areas of concern to express your Christian love. My last point is that the other king, Melchizedek, is an instrument of further blessing to Abraham. And also a metaphor for us of Christ, who is eternal, who is the King of righteousness, who is the King of peace, who is a superior priest forever. And the other interesting point here is that Melchizedek offers Abraham bread and wine. And this morning, the King of righteousness, the King of peace, a superior priest, has offered us bread and wine. I can't believe that none of the commentators I read didn't pick out that Melchizedek brought them bread and wine from Jerusalem, because that's where Jesus offered us bread and wine initially. And today we are also able to feast with our great high priest. Let's pray. Father, this morning we pray for our families. We pray for the wider family of the church. And we ask you to bring blessing. We ask you to bring salvation. We ask you to bring comfort. We pray that we might always be there for our family. And Father, we also pray this morning that you would help us to discern, as Abraham did, when people are not really with us. But help us also, even when we know they're not really with us, to still demonstrate the love of Christ to them. Thank you that the cross of Jesus empowers our fight, empowers our stand. We rejoice in that because we believe in the power of the cross of Jesus. And we believe in the power of breaking bread, and that which is demonstrated every time we share bread and wine together. We thank you so much that you are a priest who still offers us bread and wine today. Father, we thank you for your goodness, your provision, and your blessing. Help us to learn from Abraham, and help us to go out and demonstrate the love of Christ every day, in Jesus' name. Amen.